You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
Before we do anything else, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through this marvelous passage. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even though flowers fade and grass withers, your word abides forever. We thank you that it's more than ink on a page. It's living and active. It never returns void. It's always working, always moving, because it's your word. God breathed in its production. God breathed in its proclamation. You always speak. And so we come to you today humbly, but boldly, because of the work of Christ, to hear from you. I pray against distraction, good distraction or hard distraction, things on our minds, that we would focus and hear from you. You again always speak. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Do you know the name George Patton, U.S. general, Second World War guy, primarily famous leader? He made a statement. He once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. But the only reason I know that is not because I'm a big George Patton fan. I haven't done a deep dive on U.S. military history. The reason why I know that is I am a golf fan, and I was reading a book on the Ryder Cup recently. The Ryder Cup is that every two-year competition that pits the best of the U.S. against the best of Europe. And in that book that I was reading, that quote came up, but it sort of intrigued me because I've heard it used elsewhere in certain kind of contexts. For example, I've heard coaches borrow it and say things like, a lack of fitness makes us cowards of us all, which makes sense. I mean, if you've played a game, halftime comes and you're spent and the other team has come onto the field for the second half or onto the court or what have you, and they're ready to go, probably lack a little bit of courage for the second half. But where did it come from, though, this idea? Well, it seems that it's borrowed from Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Claudius said, and you can read it on the screen behind me, conscience doth make us cowards of us all. Which means what? Well, it means, for example, that it's hard to speak into your kid's life with conviction if you aren't living a life of conviction. Would you agree with that, moms, dads? A few years ago, I was talking to a pastor buddy of mine who was telling me about a man in his ministry whose young son was diagnosed with a rare form of brain cancer. Only a miracle would save him. But because of the guilt that his father felt about the life that he was leading, he couldn't pray. And so he reached out to others to pray for his son, but not as an addition to his prayers, but as a substitute for them. And so sad. In his son's most desperate time, his father couldn't pray for him. Why? Well, because conscience doth make us cowards of us all. Now, when Shakespeare writes of conscience, he's talking about guilt from our past, guilt from our present, guilt not dealt with, guilt that makes us stay stagnant, stay remaining where we are now, even causing us to shrink back, and it affects everything around us. It affects everyone around us. And some of you know this from personal experience. You know what it's like to be physically close with people, your family, your friends, but be emotionally separate from them. Maybe that's true even today under this roof. You're in the same room, but you're emotionally distant with that person because there is something that hasn't been worked out, that's been left to fester. In the same room, but relationally 1,000 miles away, all coming because of years, decades, even of unresolved, unforgiven, swept under the carpet kind of actions and words from your past. If any of that resonates with you, and I think it probably resonates with at least some of us, well then, welcome to Genesis 42. Because we're going to see this in Genesis 42. But let me, before we dive into Genesis 42, let me ask you a question, because we've been in this series for a while now. We've been talking about Joseph, but it's really been a whole survey of the family of God, Jacob and his 12 sons. How do you feel about the family at this point? What's your take? Jacob, daddy, and the 12 sons, quite the group of guys. One of the sons, this takes place before we started our series earlier than chapter 37, one of his sons sleeps with his dad's concubine. Then there's another son, we saw this in chapter 38, who sleeps with his daughter-in-law. But don't be too hard on him, because he thought she was a prostitute, right? So there is that. I mean, easy mistake to make, right? Like, that's the boys. That's the family. And one of the brothers of the 12, one of the brothers is never at family meals because he's now in Egypt. Dad thinks he's dead, though, because his sons haven't come out with the truth yet. That's the family. As we drop into chapter 42, that's the family. Joseph sold off by the brothers, the remaining brothers living a lie for 20 years. Dad in his grief, but they don't come clean. Not exactly a Hallmark family. And yet, here's the thing, Midtown, here's the thing. This isn't just any family. This is God's chosen family. The family through which the Messiah would come. The family through which the world would be blessed. That's this family. Promised to grow in number, God says to Abram all the way back in chapter 12, like the stars in the sky. That's this family. I mean, if you just hang it right in your Bible, go to the book of Deuteronomy, I'll put the text on the screen. Just listen to what Moses says of them 400 years later. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Huh? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, who is Moses speaking of? Well, he's speaking about the offspring of this family here. But as we find them here in Genesis 42, they are a small cluster of people who've been living, as I said, for 20 plus years in hiddenness and the treachery of their deceit. There's a popular phrase, I'm sure many of you've heard it. It says that time heals all wounds. It's not true. There are some wounds that, if left to fester, only get worse over time. There are some wounds that require intervention and special attention. Now, there are many ways that we could go through these 25 verses today, but here is how I want to approach the text. And I'm going to say this twice because I want it to resonate. I want you to hear it well because it's going to guide us. What I want to focus on most of all today is to see the extent, the gracious extremes that God is willing to go to bring repentance and reconciliation and holiness to his people. I'll say that again. I want us to focus and see the great extent, the gracious extremes that God is willing to go to see reconciliation, restoration, and holiness in his people. So let's begin by reading the first five verses. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" It's a great dad moment. We'll come back to that. It's fantastic. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Like I said, great dad moment starts chapter 42. We'll come back to it, as I said. But what we need to see, make sure that we're all in the same place. Joseph has been gone now, as I've mentioned a couple times, 20 plus years. He was sold at 17, remember? Sold at 17, raised up to be Pharaoh's second man at 30. We've also had 7 years of harvest, abundance. So probably by the time we come to him in chapter 42, he's probably 38, 39 years old, probably a couple of years into the famine, because the famine has reached Canaan. So like I say, pretty safe to say that he's about 38 or 39 at the very least as we enter this chapter. And this chapter begins with Jacob teeing off on his sons. Why do you look at one another? In other words, this is a very harsh question. This isn't a general, hey guys, why are you looking at one another? This is, why aren't you doing something? Love this. Dad is not pleased with his boys. I've heard that there is food in Egypt, so why are you just sitting around here gazing at your navels? Great question. I think it's actually a really important question. Why do you think they were doing nothing? Why do you think they were stagnant, just looking at each other, so to speak? Well, one answer possibly is, well, they didn't know there was food in Egypt. They just find this out now by Jacob. I don't think the question allows for this, because it's a question of frustration. It's like, why aren't you doing something? You have mouths to feed. They had their own kids. You have mouths to feed. The famine has hit us. Why don't you do something? So why? Why do you think? Could it possibly be because of who they knew was in Egypt? Now, Egypt's a big place. And they didn't know exactly what had happened to Joseph, and they certainly don't know that Joseph is second in charge. I get that, but they knew he was there somewhere, or at least there was a good chance that he was. So could that be the reason, possibly, why they were just standing around looking at each other and listening to their stomachs growl? I feel okay asking the question and suggesting that as an answer, because nothing else makes sense. And besides, doesn't guilt and unresolved sin do that? We'd rather stay here in the strange comfort of our discomfort than go elsewhere. Instead of getting right with the Lord so you can pray for your son who has cancer, you remain where you are, asking others to do what your conscience won't allow you to do. That's what sin does. It keeps us in these places of deceit and hunger and desperation. I also feel okay asking the question because I think Jacob knew something was up with his sons. Based, number one, on the question itself. But number two, when they finally leave for Egypt, he wouldn't send Benjamin with them. Why is that? Well, it says in verse 4, he feared that harm might happen to them. Harm from who? Well, from the other brothers. I believe that Jacob sensed something in his sons. Perhaps questioning their account of what happened to Joseph over the last 20 years, which led to his fear. And remember all the way back in chapter 37 that we read of Joseph coming back and giving a bad report about some of the sons. And so I don't think Jacob thought his sons were rock stars. He feared what they would do to Benjamin. Why is that? Well, just a reminder, Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons by four different women, two wives, two concubines or maidservants. His favorite of the two wives was a woman named Rachel. He loved her the most. His only two sons by her were Joseph and Benjamin, and he favored them. Is this messed up? It's messed up big time. But that's the context. Look, I don't think Jacob should be writing any books on family, right? And marriage and how to raise kids and, you know, please your two wives, right? I don't think he, you know, should be doing that. But that's the context. And remember back in chapter 37, Jacob made it very clear that he favored Joseph. He gave him a jacket, a robe of many colors, and they hated him for it. They killed him in their minds, killed him, want him destroyed, sent him away, want him removed, right? If we can make a few bucks on that, great. And I think what Jacob felt was, if I send this other kid by my wife, Rachel, they'll do the same thing with him. Again, that's the context. But here's the most important point. This family living in close proximity has been existing in guilt and ongoing deceit for 20 plus years. 20 years of guilt, 20 years of suspicion, 20 years of meals around the table with an undercurrent of second guessing and grief and the weight of what they had done, and no amount of time was going to heal it. But now, after 20 plus years, at the call of Jacob, they go. They begin to move. But I want you to look at verse 5 one more time and notice how Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, records their movement. Let me read the verse one more time. He writes, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Why do I highlight that? Well, I highlight that because the phrase, the son of Israel, the sons of Israel, that's the first time it's used in the Bible right here in verse 5. And it's meant to be dramatic. What we're supposed to see in verse 5 is the sons of Israel, God's covenant family, has now left Canaan and they've gone to Egypt. Movement is taking place. But here's what you may think is a really obvious question, kind of a dumb question. Why did they go? Why did they go to Egypt? Well, obviously, Norm, they went to Egypt for food. Great, good answer. They went to Egypt because there's a famine, and so they needed food. But do you know what else was in Egypt that the sons of Israel, the covenant family of God, needed even more than food? Reconciliation? Forgiveness? Restoration? You see, their call to holiness, to be a holy nation, to be a light to the nations, demanded it. It had to happen. But here's the thing. Let's not miss the elephant in the text, because I said I wanted to focus on the extent and the gracious extremes that God is willing to go to bring repentance and reconciliation. With the time that I have left, let me give you three. Three extremes, three things God does to bring reconciliation and holiness and restoration. Here's the first. We've already seen it. He brings calamity. God brings calamity. What drove the sons of Israel to Egypt was a famine. It was their treachery that took Joseph there. It was their desperation that drove them there. They were going there for food, but they were going to receive something far more precious than that. But it took something as significant as a famine to get them there. But it wasn't only a famine. Midtown, let's think about what's gone on over the last couple of chapters. It wasn't only a famine that took them there. It was also the 7 years of abundance that Egypt enjoyed. And it was the revelation of God to Joseph, sharing with the Pharaoh, that led them for 7 years to stock away the abundant measures, the overflow of those 7 years. All of that moved them to Egypt. If it hadn't been for that revelation from God given to Joseph, passed on to Pharaoh, Egypt would have been like every other nation. How would you explain this? This series of events? How would you explain God's role in them? All of what I just listed, famine, abundance, revelation, 20% tax, stocked up. How would you explain God's role in all of that? I ask, because I've asked this already in this series, do you have room for God who would use affliction to produce repentance and reconciliation? Do you have room for a God like that? It's an important question because many people don't. They don't have room for a God like that. He's the God of feasts, not famines. He's the God of vaccines, not viruses. He's a God of love, not suffering. Now, I too believe that he is a God of love, immeasurable love, incomprehensible love, a love that takes strength to even begin to scratch the surface of, an ocean of love without any bottom, as we sing about. I believe that he is a God of love. But what if God loves us so much that he won't allow us to fester in our places of hiddenness and is willing to use calamity and affliction, if necessary, to move us from that place where we're just sitting around in our hunger, looking at one another, moving us to a place of wholeness? Do you believe in a God who loves you that much? Because isn't it true that sometimes it takes a famine in our lives to get us to move? I think there's something there for us in that. And I have a sense that right now some of you are living in famine times, and you need to start moving and seeing what God is doing. What is he calling you away from so you can enjoy restoration and forgiveness, no longer walking in deceit in the dark? Just look at what David writes in Psalm 119. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In other words, to borrow from the NLT translation, I used to wander off until you disciplined me. But now I closely follow your word. I mean, isn't that what a good father does? A good mother does? Discipline their children? I mean, that's what we read of God, that he's a good father and that God, our father, disciplines his children. Hebrews 12:6. Show me a parent who doesn't discipline their child and I will show you a parent who isn't being a loving one. Psalm 119, a couple of verses later, David writes, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, here's the question that is posed when this discussion, and it's a weighty discussion, it's a weighty doctrine, what I'm talking about here. Does all calamity and all affliction come because of unconfessed sin? Well, the answer to that is no. We may experience affliction for the right things we do. Jesus promised it. You'll suffer for righteousness' sake at times. We also see in the story of Job that Satan can bring calamity. Additionally, the heavens and the earth are affected by sin and the capital F fall and groan for redemption. But even in those cases, God is sovereign over it all. Nothing takes place that is not subject to him. His arm is never too short. He is almighty. He can do all things. So that's number one. God brings calamity, famine in the case of the sons of Israel, willing to go to those extents and those extremes to lead them to repentance. The second thing he brings of the three, he brings conviction. Let's pick things up in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Come back to that. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your strongest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. Whether there is truth in you or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned them to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. How long had it been since they'd sent Joseph away? 20 years, at least. Long time. And yet, the first thing that comes to mind once they face this adversity is to remember what they did to Joseph. That's interesting. Verse 21, we are guilty concerning our brother. That is why this distress has come upon us, what we did 20 years ago. And Reuben adds in verse 22 that now there comes a reckoning for his blood. That's why this is taking place. 20 years, but still so close to the surface, so embedded in their consciences that their minds immediately go there. This is a good thing or a bad thing? I'm going to say something that may be a surprise to some of you, but guilt is a wonderful gift of God's grace. Not all guilt, to be very, very clear, there is a wrong guilt, but not all guilt is wrong. Feelings of guilt that move us towards repentance is a gracious gift. If you don't like the word guilt, then use the word I've used in the second point. Use the word conviction. Conviction over sin that leads to repentance is a great gift. In fact, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, one of the offices or ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he would convict the world of sin. In other words, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to just divinely annoy us. stay at us, even if it takes 20 years. But he doesn't want us to remain there. He doesn't want us to live in hiddenness. He doesn't. Darkness, guilt, shame, covering up year after year after year. Guilt that moves us is good. Guilt that we remain in and live in is not. He doesn't want us to spend decades like the sons of Israel. And so in his grace, he brings conviction. What a gracious gift. Before moving on from this to the last point, calamity, conviction, a few things to point out very, very quickly. One, we have the total fulfillment of Joseph's dreams going back to chapter 37 in verse 6 when the brothers bowed themselves down with their faces to the ground before Joseph. That's number one. Last week it began, remember, with Egypt bowing themselves to Joseph. Here we have the total fulfillment. Two, there are those individuals that wonder, is it really possible that they didn't recognize Joseph when they saw him? I mean, he recognized them. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, it has been 20 plus years, and he was a teenager when he was sold, and now he's approaching 40, and he would have been decked out in the full Egyptian regalia. We also don't know how far away he stood from them. There is that possibility too. Furthermore, he didn't speak to them directly. We read in verse 23 that he pretended that he didn't speak their language, and so he used an interpreter. So there is that. Third thing to point out, that is, isn't Joseph being a bit of a jerk here to his brothers? I mean, it says he spoke roughly to them. That's not nice. Joe treated them like strangers, called them spies, saying, you're just checking out the nakedness of the land. In other words, checking where we're vulnerable for attack. That's what you're here for. And he threw them in jail for 3 days. It's not nice. Your brothers? Well, from a purely human standpoint, and I'll only talk about myself in this, but if I was sold by my brothers, I would have probably left him in jail for longer than 3 days. I mean, Joseph spent years in jail as an innocent man. So I don't think he was being a jerk, but he was testing them. And the reason why I say that is because look at verse 9 one more time. It says there, it's not a throwaway comment, Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. I think this was a reminder. Because remember, every time Joseph interprets a dream, baker, cupbearer, Pharaoh, he always takes great pains to say, God is revealing something to you. This is a God thing. God is showing you what he's going to quickly do. Over and over. I'm not interpreting. This is all about God. I think he recognized that about his dreams too. God is up to something. He remembered this. Now it's taking place. And so he tests them. And additionally to that, it was telling that their 3 days in prison caused them to reflect. Is there some sin in us? It was coming out of this 3 days in prison that they finally say, just look at it in verse 21. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. One last thing to point out before moving on, and I only got a couple minutes left. I'll get you home before the puck drops. Don't worry, okay? One last thing to point out shows up in verse 11. They say, we are all sons of one man. That's a true statement. They are all sons, including the guys standing in front of them. Then they say, we are honest men. That's debatable, to say the least. And yet I point that out because isn't it common today for people to ignore their past and be quick to say, I'm a good person? Not a bad person. I know I've got a past. But I'm honest. I'm all right. Could that be happening here? I mean, there is nothing new under the sun. Something to chew on this week in your community groups. We got to move on. So where are we? Well, we are focusing again on the extent, the great extremes that God is willing to go to bring repentance and healing and holiness and restoration, all of those things. We've seen two thus far, willing to go to the extremes of calamity and also to the extent and extremes of great conviction that lasts for a long time. Praise God it does. Now, a couple comments really quickly on this. Question comes up, or not so much the question, just want to make sure we're all on the same page. If you are a Christian, you're in Christ, you follow Jesus, calamity is never given to you as punishment. Some Christians believe that. Calamity is given to move us, to shake us up, to discipline us perhaps, so that we grow in greater Christ-likeness. How can I say that we aren't punished by God as Christians? Because Jesus has already been punished in our place. It would be unjust. It is finished work. So calamity that you and I go through, it's not punishment from God. Number one, conviction, not to ruin us, to redeem us. Punishment to move us, conviction to redeem us. Gracious works of God. But there's one thing more that's necessary as we make a turn for home. What is necessary? Think with me. What is necessary for our reconciliation? What is necessary for our restoration and our holiness? What is the one thing that we haven't talked about yet specifically? Well, there's one other thing. Grace. Grace. Grace is necessary. Where do we see grace extended in this passage? Well, the fact that Joseph doesn't kill his brothers on sight or throw them into prison for a few years is a bit of an indicator. But there's more. For originally, if you noticed it in verse 16, he said there that they should send one person back of the brothers to go get Benjamin. So the rest of you stay here. I'm going to keep you here. Then, after the 3 days in jail, he sends nine of them back. See that in verse 19, with grain for their households. That's gracious. But there's something even more. And it shows up in verse 24. In verse 24, Joseph wept. Why? Why did Joseph weep? Well, he wept because of what he heard them say in verses 21 and 22. Let me remind you. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen. So now, and here's the most important phrase, I think, in all of chapter 42. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And it was then that Joseph turned away from them and wept. But what exactly had he heard? Confession. Genuine repentance, brokenness, godly sorrow. That's what he heard. And it was then that he wept. But take a look at the last verse of today's text, verse 25. What did he do in response? Let me read it for you. It's so precious. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Oh, Midtown, do you see? because this is when the gospel absolutely flows deep over Genesis 42. They had lived in their deceit and cover up for 20 years, but moved by the calamity and in response to their deep conviction, they finally confess, we are guilty. And what do they receive? Grace. Freedom given. Bags full. Provision for the journey. Payment returned. You see it? Payment returned. Why? Because Joseph paid it. Sin abounded for 20 plus years, but in verse 25, grace abounded all the more. This is the gospel. But I want to be very clear. All of chapter 42, what we've read today, is grace. All of it's grace. The calamity, grace. Conviction, grace. Confession, grace. Forgiveness, grace. You see, repentance doesn't lead to grace. It's grace that leads to repentance. God was moving in them far, far before they opened their mouths in verses 21 and 22. It's all grace. It's all grace. He loves us that much to move us to that point. As I close and we respond, I want to share. I must share. I feel the great conviction to share that all people, that you know, that all people outside of a relationship with Christ stand guilty before God. All of us. We all fall short. The brothers were guilty of their sin against Joseph, but we all stand with a record against us, and a day of reckoning is coming. It is the fool who lives their lives as if there is not. A day of reckoning is coming. The good news, however, is that someone took our blood and paid for it with his own. Atoned for, reckoned for by Jesus. Jesus didn't merely weep for us. He died for us. And Jesus, the one Joseph points ahead to, calls us to himself. In fact, he went to the greatest extremes, didn't he? The fullest extent to bring us to himself. He gave up heaven and he took our hell for us. That's how much he loves you and me. And to those who come to him, he grants freedom. Paid in full. Paid in full and provisions for the journey. Just hear the invitation as we move into a time of response from Isaiah 1 and see how it resonates and reflects our text. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, here it is, you shall eat the good of the land. As we eat and drink together, let me say last, that God's heart never gets hard towards us. It's our hearts that get hard towards him. And so I say to you, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off if you don't know him. You don't know that you'll want tomorrow what you reject today, as someone before me has said. Your heart may be too hard tomorrow for what it's soft for today. Hearts only get softer or harder as we live our lives. Today is the day of salvation. Don't remain in your hiddenness and guilt. Don't allow your conscience to give birth to cowardice. Don't live cowardly lives. Our kids need us to be people who are praying for them with passion and without guilt. So come to him today. Come, receive his grace. The reason why you're here today is because of his grace. So come down. Would you rise, pretty please, as we go into a time of response? Oh, let me pray. Father, we love you. We again thank you for your word. And I do pray. I pray for those here who, like the brothers, may be living decades worth of deceit and hiddenness. Hungry. I pray that you'd move them. Move them. Move them out of darkness into light, receiving your grace, confessing, yes, I am guilty. Who amongst us isn't? That's why we need you, Jesus. That's why you came, Jesus, to that extreme, to take our sin upon yourself, offering grace, bags full, payment paid, resources for the life ahead, for us, for us. So I pray for those that don't know you, that they would come to you today saying, yes, I want you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I'm sorry for my sin, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. And for those that do know you, covenant sons and daughters already, but perhaps living in hidden sin. I pray that they would come back to you and receive grace upon grace. Please do that work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.